Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you for these words that you have spoken. Father, we pray that we might receive them as your word that is with faith. We pray that we might understand them. And Father, we pray that we might trust the one who they are about. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On my day off this week, I saw Dune Part 2 at the movies. I know a science fiction movie that involves people riding giant worms through the desert. I know that's not everybody's cup of tea. But as a kid, I loved the original Frank Herbert novel, and I still have it on my shelf today. But I always get worried when somebody adapts a book that I love to the big screen. I know, do you get worried about that? This time, the director worked hard to labour, some would say over-labour, the key theme that Herbert was trying to get across back in 1965. The key theme was, beware of messiahs, beware of heroes. He wanted to say every heroic messiah is just a person like you who wants to use you for their own ends. They are in it for them, not for you. Follow them at your peril. They will let you down. They will betray and exploit you in the end every time. Now, Herbert wrote that in the 60s. But that key theme is one that resonates today. We are a funny mix of a deeply cynical age and a deeply gullible age. We are an age that has been taught to question every big vision as a grab for power over us, an attempt to steal our agency. The heroes of the past are being cut down regularly. At the same time, we're an age where people will hope in Donald Trump to make America great again. And teenage activist Greta Thunberg can be compared to Joan of Arc. People will happily say, literally say, they worship the first female musician billionaire. In the church, we deconstruct the beliefs that Christians have held from the beginning, but then fall for the charismatic guru as the next great thing. We do that with mind-boggling regularity until those closest to them spill the dirt and the public facade crumbles and the ugly truth is revealed again. Beware of messiahs. Beware of heroes. They will exploit and disappoint you. It's good advice. Except this one time. Why is the kingdom of heaven like a treasure or a precious pearl? Because Jesus, its king, is the real Messiah who is unlike every other so-called Messiah. Do we dare to believe that? Could that really be true? Could there be a Messiah who did not turn out to be in it for themselves and out to exploit us? Well, let me tell you a true story about two feasts. The first feast is an earthly king's feast. The king in question is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas does not technically have the title king, although his wife Herodias desperately wanted that title for him, which in history would eventually be their downfall. The Roman Senate had granted his father, Herod the Great, as if that wasn't enough. They'd given him the title King of the Jews because he was a favourite of the emperor. That despite the fact that Herod's Jewishness was questionable. But when Herod died, his kingdom was divided among three of his relatives and none of them were allowed to use the title king. And so Herod Antipas had to settle for tetrarch. Now, if you know any of the history of this family, you know that this was a ruthless, brutal family, completely consumed by politics and addicted to power and wealth. As we meet Herod Antipas in Matthew, and I'm just going to call him Herod from now on. As we meet him in Matthew, he's been hearing reports about Jesus, presumably reports about his miracles and the great crowds that have been flocking to hear him. And Herod's response to that news is pretty odd. In verse 2, have a look, he says, "This is John the Baptist, he's risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him." We knew from chapter 4 and chapter 11 that John was in prison. Now we learn it was Herod who put him there, and then Herod killed him. And now Herod thinks that John has come back to haunt him. And you know what? If I'd been John in the scene that Matthew is about to recount for us, I'd certainly want to have risen from the dead to go and haunt Herod. Herod had arrested John because John was denouncing his marriage to Herodias as contrary to God's law. We know from other historical sources that Herod was married... Sorry, this gets a bit complicated, right? Herod was married to Phasael, but he once visited his half-brother Philip in Rome. Philip was married to his niece Herodias. Herod and Herodias started an affair, and then they divorced their spouses to marry one another. Now, in the Old Testament, Leviticus 20, verse 21 says that a man who took his brother's wife was doing something impure that God cursed. Not a good look for the man who wants the title King of the Jews. John had denounced him for it in his preaching. Following family tradition, Herod's instinct was to have John killed. But John was very popular with the people, who recognised him as a prophet of God. Now, Herod already had problems, because the wife he had divorced to marry Herodias happened to be the daughter of a neighbouring king. This guy was, shall we say, somewhat insulted by the return of his daughter. He would ultimately give military expression to his displeasure. So Herod doesn't want to provoke unrest on the home front too. So he doesn't kill John, he just throws him into prison. And then his birthday comes along. Herod is among the uber elite of the Roman Empire. He is super wealthy. Yeah, I don't know if you saw that movie Crazy Rich Asians. That's the kind of opulent wealth that we're talking about. When he throws a party, it's a serious party. Herod's birthday feast would have been filled with the social elite of Palestine. The setting would have been fantastic. The food, extravagant. The wine would flow freely, an endless stream of slaves carrying jugs to keep golden goblets topped up. And at some point, Salome, or Salome, depending on which side of the Brooklyn Bridge you were born on, Salome, the daughter of Herodias, she danced for Herod. We don't know a whole lot about Salome. We know that in around 34 AD, she was married for a second time. Does this mean she was married to her first husband as she does this dance, or is it before she was married to her first husband? How old is she? We don't know. We don't know. We do know that being the dancing entertainment at a party was not the sort of thing young noble women were normally involved in. Regardless of what sort of a dance it was, this dance involved crossing normal social convention. Another reminder that the normal rules of society don't apply to the rich and the powerful behind closed doors. One way or another, Herod is very impressed. And he takes the opportunity to show off what a generous and powerful guy he is. In front of all the guests, he binds himself with an oath to give his stepdaughter whatever she asks for. It's the extravagant gesture of a pride-filled and potentially drunk ruler. What will this young woman ask for? Her own palace, powerful position, lavish jewellery, backstage passes to Taylor Swift? What's she going to ask for? Well, behind this young woman stands her mum, Herodias. She's been seething at what John said about her marriage to Herod. Herodias urges her daughter to a much more gruesome request. She doesn't care about the political calculus that her husband does. She wants John dead. And so the request is made. Give me the head of John the Baptist. If Herod was drunk, I suspect this sobered him up pretty quick. Suddenly, political implications come crashing into honour shame implications. If he refuses this request, he's going to look like a ruler who is frightened of his people, a boaster who cannot deliver on his lavish oath. He will lose face in the most massive way in a culture that actually took that seriously. And so the order is given, and the lifeless head of John the Baptist is delivered to the girl, who presents it to her mother. And so we see a feast where earthly privileged power indulges itself in luxury and excess. It places itself above social convention and justice and morality, and we see rulers marked by hubris and pride. We watch scheming manipulation win the day and murderous brutality get dished out, seemingly without just consequence. In short, we see an episode of what we see regularly throughout history and across human culture when it comes to the exercise of power and leadership. We see why don't trust messiahs is such good advice, because all of them turn into some version of Herod at this feast in the end. That was true of Herod's family, called the Great. It was equally true of the emperors that their family served. It was true of the leaders of their enemies. It was true before them. It's been true ever since them. It's true today, as it has always been true. It's true today as a scandal swirl around both contenders for the next American presidency and their families. It's a depressing reality, but it's reality. Trust yourself to human power, even at its most heroic and messianic, and you will get hurt. You get exploited and disappointed. But right after Matthew recounts for us this earthly king's feast, he recounts for us the story of the heavenly king's feast. Look at verse 13. When Jesus is told what happened to his cousin John, the one who God had used to prepare the way for him, it says he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. He crossed the lake away from the heavenly populated areas to the wilderness. And while he leaves the crowds to be alone, the crowds won't leave him alone. They hot-footed around the lake so that when Jesus lands on the shore of this deserted wilderness area, it's not deserted anymore. It's full of people eager to see him. Jesus has just been teaching in parables about the hard ground and the wheat and the weeds. He knows that not everybody in these great crowds is serious about him. He knows that many of them are impressed at his spectacle, but have no interest in his kingdom. But as the boat digs in on the beach and he jumps down to the shore, what is his response to the crowd in verse 14? Tell me, what is his response? He has compassion on them. Jesus has compassion on these crowds And so as they bring him their sick and their afflicted, he exercises his heavenly power and he heals them. We don't know how long this went on for, but the disciples notice it's starting to get dark. And all these people are in the middle of nowhere, far from home. In this remote place, these people will need to disperse into a whole bunch of local villages to find food, and they need to do it before it gets dark or they're not going to find the way. I mean, goodness knows where all these people are going to sleep for the night. And they point these things out to Jesus, but his response leaves them, I take it, bewildered. They don't need to get away. You give them something to eat. Disciples going, what? The disciples, they don't even have enough to properly feed themselves. They've got a bag of bread rolls and a couple of fish. But Jesus asks them for what they have, and he has the people sit down, and he takes the food, and he looks up to heaven, and he blesses it, and then he divides it and distributes it to his disciples, and they give it to the people, and the food just keeps coming. I have no idea what that looks like to the disciples as they experience it, but it keeps going on until everybody is fed. And look at verse 20, it says, they all ate and were what? Were satisfied. It's a polite way of saying they were full. Even if you only count the men in the crowd, Jesus has just stuffed 5,000 people to the gills from 5 bread rolls and 2 fish. And on top of that, each of the disciples ends up with a doggy bag. They started with not enough to even feed the 12 of them, and now they've fed thousands of people, and they still have enough to pop in the microwave for tomorrow. I wonder how many of them made the Old Testament connection. The people of God in the wilderness with nothing to eat. What bells does that ring for you? For 40 years, the 12 tribes wandered in the wilderness after escaping Egypt. And the whole time, God miraculously provided them with manna and quail to eat. Here we see Jesus standing in God's place in that scenario. In Herod's feast, we saw a human king acting the way human power acts. In this feast in the wilderness, we see a king who acts very differently. There are two words that capture his actions here, compassion and blessing. Compassion and blessing. Knowing what he knows about them, seeing both the wheat and the weeds, wishing to be alone with God, he nevertheless has compassion on them. And when he acts on that compassion, he pours out on them miraculously abundant blessing. It's quite the contrast to Herod, isn't it? To every famous human leader we can think of, in fact. But actually, this feast in the desert only foreshadows the depth and beauty of the compassion and blessing of Jesus the Messiah. He took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. Does that remind you of anything? What does that remind you of? Yeah. The Lord's Supper that we will celebrate shortly. Why did he give us the Lord's Supper? So we would never forget his ultimate act of compassion and blessing towards us. Eventually Herod would finally meet Jesus and he would be thoroughly unimpressed and he would send him back to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, who would order him to be nailed on a cross outside the city wall. But it turned out that was the divine plan all along. The Messiah was sacrificing himself to atone for the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. In fact, we'll look this up together. Romans 5 from verse 6, page 1753. Romans 5 from verse 6, 1753. If you're using the Pew Bible, if you've got your own, well, you're on your own. Romans 5 from verse 6. I do encourage you to bring your own because then you can write in the margins. Please don't do that in the Pew Bibles. 1753. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 5 from verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man somebody might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Jesus came to powerless people, and he didn't exploit them. He died for us. We were ungodly and sinners. We didn't deserve any blessing from the Son of Heaven. But the Christ, that is the Messiah, died for us. And by his blood we have been justified, it says. As far as God is concerned, for everyone who trusts Jesus, it is now just as if I had never sinned. Is that not the most remarkable thing? Is it not the most beautiful compassion and blessing? Undeserving sinners granted pardon by a holy God at the price of divine blood. Is that not remarkable and beautiful? The true Messiah, the only real Messiah, sacrificed himself to bring compassion and blessing to undeserving sinners. And he lifted them up into the loving embrace of the Father of Heaven. What are we to do with this magnificent, precious news? Build your life on the Messiah that God sent us. Because he's the only one who will never let you down. Don't build your identity on the adoration of a person, a hero or a lover or a leader or an icon or a child full of promise. Build your identity on Christ, the only one who will never let you down. The Messiah who sacrificed himself for you. Do not build your theology, the way that you look at the world, on the ideas of a genius, or the collective wisdom of the crowd, or the conclusions of your own cleverness, but on the word of Christ, the Messiah, who sacrificed himself for you. Let's be the generation of Sydney Anglicans who break the cycle of getting infatuated with the next shiny new thing that the church lacks, but which somebody is very happy to sell us. We know the one Messiah who both gave up his life to save sinners and then had the power to take it up again and to give resurrection to all who seek him. In him we have all that we need for life and godliness. I've seen pastors take on the mannerisms and fashion style of the latest celebrity pastor as if becoming them was the secret of spiritual power. Christ is the secret of spiritual power. Follow him. There's a lot more we could say from this passage, a lot more, but just one other thing for today, one final thing. When you build your identity and your theology and your life on this one true Messiah filled with compassion and blessing, then you will invest yourself in his service and his cause in this world. And when you do that, you will quickly discover that ministry in his service can be overwhelming. And our resources for it can look very meagre. Like the disciples with a bag of bread rolls and a couple of sardines facing a crowd of thousands of hungry people. But Jesus, the one true Messiah, the King of Heaven, he can take our meagre resources as individuals and as a church, and he can turn them into a great abundance. He took that armful of food and he turned it into a great feast. He took death and he turned it into resurrection. He can take our feeble and fumbling efforts and make them something magnificent for his glory. This is one glorious part of his compassion and blessing towards us. Follow the one true Messiah. Let's pray. Father, we have so many reasons to be cynical about every claim to human leadership, every figure who says, I have the vision, I can point the way. But Father, you sent us not just another one of us, you sent us your Son, free of the corruption that drags down every one of us when we seek to take the lead. Thank you for doing that. Thank you that you've sent us a Messiah who does not come to exploit and use, but to give his life as a ransom for many, to show compassion and blessing and to do it in the most extreme way as he is nailed to a cross by the very people he came to save. Father, thank you for the Messiah that you've sent us. Thank you that we can trust him and he will never disappoint us. Thank you that we can stand on him and we are only ever standing on solid rock. Father, cause us to trust him and to stand on him and to invite others to do the same. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.